Thank you very much, Brother Austin, for that opening prayer on our convention and the discourse of Brother David Stein. We've run a little bit late, but Brother David, please use the full amount of your time, the 45 minutes. If we go a little bit late, that's fine. The subject for today that Brother David has selected for us from those four themes that we're going to have, his is Building on the Foundation, and he's asked me to have you capitalize T-H-E, Building on the Foundation. Brother David, we look forward to your comments.
Thank you very much, and good morning, brethren. It is a delight to see all your smiling faces, and Sister Kathy and I are very happy to be here in convention with you today. You know, every day, walking in the footsteps of Jesus is an adventure. And I don't mean to demean the consecrated life of sacrificing, but our success, and indeed our ability to bless others and to be of use to the Lord, in large part depends upon your attitude day by day. And we have such an adventure before us. The Lord is dealing with us each day, giving us experiences both exquisitely joyful and sometimes dreadfully difficult. But they are building in us something that Jehovah God has seen, a great potential within each one of us to be a blessing to the whole world of mankind. Isn't that exciting? And when we trust that as we trod that path day by day, we know the overruling providence of God is going to make each one of our footsteps and every single experience that we have work together for our good and for the good of all those we'll have the privilege of blessing in the kingdom. Now, that's the perspective I like to take. It's an adventure. What has the Lord got around for me around the next corner? What's next? What's tomorrow? And even when the situations are difficult, why, we can find the hand of the Lord in it all. I want to bring to you the love and greetings from the brethren in Allentown. They all wish to send their love, our small class there. Also, I spoke with Brother Michael Nakora on the phone this past week, and he asked me to extend his love as well. And love from my dad, Brother Mel. I have testified a little bit about my dad. Kathy and I had to put both my mom and my dad in an assisted care center. Both of them have Alzheimer's now. And it's particularly difficult for Dad because he's at the very beginning of it, and he's pretty sharp. His short-term memory is gone. You visit him today, he won't remember tomorrow, but you can have a very good conversation with him. But I told him I was going to be here with the brethren, and he said, please send my love. So please keep him in your prayers as well. Building on the foundation. I thought that was cute, giving us the four titles. You know, in my mind, I'm trying to imagine, all right, who's going to do, I know what one is. Let's see, who's going to do the others? You're probably doing the same thing. What I want to talk about this morning and share with you really starts with an experience I had the very first Saturday of April, 1971. Now, everybody's flipping the calendar back. All right, what's the first Saturday of April, 1971? Well, let me tell you my circumstances. At that time, I was a good Jehovah Witness. I was working in the Bethel at Brooklyn. I was not running a printing press, but I was a bundler on a printing press, so I'm adjusting the folding wheels and taking the watchtowers of the book signatures out and whatnot. I was very happy there. I felt I was doing Jehovah's work. It was the place to be when you're a young man at 20 years of age, I was at that time. And then I found out that my dad had just been disfellowshipped based upon something that I had said. He had been reading these books by some guy named Russell. And he was a witness, too. And I told the local elder, could you help my dad out? Well, they helped him out all right, right out of the congregation. And all of a sudden, I was wondering, had I put my dad in second death? Well, I went over and I talked with him in those winter months. And he kept talking about this fellow that lived on Staten Island. Kept referring to him. Anton Fry. And I said, boy, this Fry has a lot of influence on my dad. You know, I think the only way to get my dad back is I got to go over to this guy Fry's house and straighten him out. That's what I thought. Now, many of you knew Brother Fry. He consecrated in 1914. But that was the first day that I met Brother Fry. I went to his house. Again, I don't know the date, but I know it was the first Saturday in 1971. I came Saturday afternoon after working at Bethel in the morning, and I was prepared. I had my books, and I was going to make a point. A point was made to me. And I can tell you, I don't remember a whole lot from the hours I spent over there. But one thing went through my closed mind and into my heart that stayed. And that was Jesus Christ died a ransom for all. Now, again, I was kind of closed-minded, and I was fighting it tooth and nail. And in fact, I got a good scare put into me by the Watchtower and didn't end up making a consecration and coming back to the Lord's people till 4 years later. But that ransom for all. You have to understand, as a witness, I was going from door to door knocking. And I think I had a pretty good motive, a pretty pure motive. I wanted to save people. If you weren't a witness, you were going to be destroyed at Armageddon. It's what I believed. And I wanted to help people. When I found out that Jesus had died for everybody, that made an impression that really grew up in me as my first love. You know, the scriptures say, don't forget your first love. You know, those of us that have been in the narrow way for a long time, now that was 37 years ago, and I've been consecrated well over 30 years now. We should never lose our love of this basic doctrine of our faith, that Jesus died a ransom for all. It encompasses the most wonderful love that you can define of God. It encapsulates all of God's laws of justice. No justice is set aside by this. It is wise in a way that is just beyond human comprehension, how God has wrapped the whole human race together as a package and has redeemed it. And then we'll turn it over to Jesus and to us, if we're faithful, in the millennium, to purify that package and present it back to the Father again. Isn't that a beautiful doctrine? That's the foundation of our faith. Now, when I chose this subject and chose the title, Building on the Foundation, it kind of came about from some discussions that I've had recently with my brother. Now, my brother is a pastor in an Assembly of God church in Long Island, not too far from him, just on the other side of the bay. He's over in Bellevue, something like that. But he and I have been spending a lot of time together since, we've been sharing the work of taking care of my parents. And in fact, I spent more time with my brothers and sister in the past 4 months than I have in the past probably 20 years. But Al and I have had a lot of discussions. And one of the things that I've appreciated in a way that I hadn't before, because it had been a while since I was talking to someone that was so invested with these nominal errors, is just how powerful the doctrine of the ransom is when it comes to defining the truth. Now, you've probably thought about this, and probably many of you, you've already had this revelation. But in a practical way, I have appreciated that addressing doctrines like the Trinity and hellfire, and soul. And I'm going to talk about each of these. But squaring them with the ransom, you find they don't square. And really, that's the point of the lesson today, is that when we look at doctrines of truth, when we evaluate teachings, you will find, again and again, that you're able to go back to the ransom and either validate the truth, because it squares so beautifully with the ransom, or invalidate the error, because you see it just doesn't fit. It doesn't come together. So let's try that. Let's begin. Let me put my glasses on here. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we have the word ransom, where Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, of course, we believe in a ransom for all. Jesus says a ransom for many here. And my brother nailed me on that point. He said, "Well, it doesn't say all there. It says for many." He said, "I can agree with for many." I said, "Yeah, but you have to take into consideration all the text on it." And he says, "There's another one that's pretty hard to get away from, and that's in 1 Timothy." So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Again, these are very basic scriptures. I mean, this is the old story. You know, in our lesson this morning, I don't think you're going to find a whole lot new. But I think you will find a really neat application of this. And I know that Jim Parkinson always says that a teaching isn't a doctrine unless you can apply it. And I agree with that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me read the whole verses 4 through 6. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified into due time." Now this text is one of the most powerful in the scriptures when it comes to proving the ransom for all, because that's what it says. I mean, you can't get away from it. But it not only says that in the bottom, but in verse 4, do you notice, speaking of God, it says, who will have all men to be saved? Think about that for a minute. Who is the all men? Is it only part? No, it's so very, very clear. This is God's will. Will God's will ever be frustrated? Can Jehovah will something and it not come about? Of course not. I think about that text in Isaiah 55:11. It says that when my word goeth forth, it will not return unto me unfulfilled. When God wants to do something, it will get done. So when it says, who will have all men to be saved, they will. And then the verse goes on to explain how that will happen, namely through the resurrection and ransom of Jesus. Now, there's an interesting observation we can make about verse 4. I don't know if you've thought about this before. Generally speaking, in the gospel age, when we talk about the saving grace of God, there is an order where it says, believe and ye shall be saved. Right? Here's an example in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So notice the sequence here. Believe and then be saved. And that kind of makes sense in the gospel age, that in order for us to understand the salvation and understand the atonement that Jesus has provided, we have to come to some level of understanding. So knowledge precedes the choice to embrace and encompass the salvation that's placed before us. But now go back to verse 4 in 1 Timothy 2 and notice the sequence there. Who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Hey, wait a second. That's the exact opposite sequence. That they're going to be saved first and then come to a knowledge of the truth. But brethren, doesn't that make sense? Isn't that the right sequence for the millennium? And that's the whole point of the ransom for all. God has made arrangements that the whole world of mankind would be saved first by the blood of Jesus. They have been redeemed. But now the application of that, the full atonement and full salvation, now requires them to come to a knowledge. Because no one will get life everlasting without being able to name the name of Jesus. So in the gospel age, you have get knowledge first, believe, and you'll be saved. In the millennium, you're saved first, brought back to life, now you get the knowledge. That's a pretty powerful argument, isn't it? And it fits so beautifully with our understanding of the dispensations. We're going to push on in our lesson today and take a look at several false doctrines and several good doctrines. We'll see how much we can get in the time allotted. And again, the lesson is that the ransom straightens things out. When we apply the ransom, things start to come together in a nice way. Let's start with the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is, without a doubt, one of the major doctrines of Christendom. It states that there are three persons in one God, all equal, all having the full attributes of God, all, what they say, co-eternal, having existed for all time. But when we start to think about what the ransom is about, we run into problems very quickly. And I'm going to give you an illustration of the difficulty that you have using a logic device called a syllogism. Now, a syllogism consists of three statements, a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Let me give you an example of how it works. Major premise. All carpenters hammer nails. See, the premise is just a statement. Minor premise. Charlie is a carpenter. Conclusion. Charlie hammers nails. You see how it works? Major premise, minor premise, draw a conclusion from it. And it's a very rigorous conclusion. Now let's apply this to the Trinity, assuming that we believe in the Trinity. Major premise. God is immortal and cannot die. Minor premise. Jesus is God. Conclusion. Jesus cannot die. Wait a second. That is so at odds with everything the scriptures teach. There's something wrong somewhere, isn't it? Really, we can apply the syllogism in another way. God is immortal and cannot die. Our minor premise, Jesus died. Conclusion, Jesus is not God. The ransom completely disproves the Trinity. We could not have a death of Jesus as a ransom for all if he was God. It just doesn't follow in logic. So in a very simple and understandable way, we can use this logical device to make a conclusion. Christendom knows that they have a problem here, and they have had to do some redefinitions. And what they have redefined is death. Now, you might scratch your heads. Now, wait a second. Death is pretty obvious, isn't it? There's life, you know, vivacity, you're alive, doing things, thinking, speaking, whatever. Death is the opposite of all that. Well, in Christendom, that's not the way they define it. And you see, they can't define it that way, or they run into the syllogistic problem that we just quoted. Here's how they define death as separation. Here's a typical definition. I got this off of the internet. It says, the Bible presents death as separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Now remember, they have to redefine it in order to make their own error consistent. They have to do that. You know, it struck me while putting this discourse together that it should be pretty apparent what death is. It's the opposite of life. Everything that life is, death is not. So when you have to define death, you know, it almost seems like somebody's trying to sell me some snake oil. You know, in this election season, I like the way how things are redefined. I smell snake oil there, too, but we won't get into that. I believe the ransom makes it very clear what death is and what death has to be. When Adam was given the law in Eden, the penalty was death. And God was very careful to define what death was to Adam, so he knew what the penalty was invoking. I mean, if God told Adam, all right, if you break the law, the penalty for breaking that law is rigmarole. What's rigmarole? God didn't say that. God said it was death. And here's how he defined it, death, in Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Brethren, that is Jehovah God's definition of death. That's the scriptural definition of death for Adam. Adam would go back to what he was before. You might say it's a restitution to nothingness. You're dust now, but you're vivacious dust, but you're going to go back to dead dust. There's no separation involved here, unless you call it separation from life. It's the best you could do. Death is the opposite. What could be more clear? I can't take the nonsense about separation. But when you talk to your friends in the world, be aware that they will take this direction. They will take this tack. Now, this brings us to the next part about the soul, the immortal soul. I could show you multiple texts, and you know them. This is all very basic elements of the truth, that the soul dies. If the soul of Jesus were immortal, then Jesus could not die, and we're back to the same problem that we talked about earlier with the Trinity. But add to that, if we accept for a moment that death is separation, let's just accept the idea here, the wrong idea, and see where it leads us. Then Adam was separated from his body and from God as a penalty for sin, right? That's what they would say. Right? That means that the penalty that Jesus must carry himself is that same penalty that Adam carried, which means that now Jesus must be separated from the body and God forever. Does that make sense? If that was true, Jesus could never carry that penalty. Jesus is not separated from God forever. The man Jesus is dead. We'll talk a little bit more of that in a moment. But do you see how if you take these ideas and bring them to their natural conclusion, you run into all kinds of problems. The ransom teaches that death is just a return to the elements. It's the opposite of life, and there's no immortal soul. Hellfire. Let's take the last of this trio of false doctrines. If we take the idea of a burning hell, an eternal torture for the unsaved, we have to say that that's where Adam is. Adam sinned, he broke God's law, and now he's in eternal hellfire. And yet, if Jesus is the ransomer for Adam, Adam has to be rescued from that eternal hellfire, and guess who's got to be in the eternal hellfire then? The one who bore the penalty, Jesus. Does that make sense? No. However you cut this, brethren, and we can split this all different ways, we see the doctrine of a ransom for all defines for us who God is and who God isn't. It defines who Jesus is. It defines what the soul is. It defines what the penalty of death is. Also defines the removal of death. It does all of these things quite beautifully. If this is the foundation of our faith, you can see how strongly, how rigorously it defines the doctrines of truth that we have. Another area, fleshly and spirit nature is distinct. The ransom provides beautiful information on that. Now, all of you have read the chapter in the first volume, Spiritual and Human Natures Separate and Distinct. And that's really where some of this information comes from. The ransom teaches us that Jesus came to earth as a fleshly man. Not a God-man, because then he would not have been the same as Adam. He would have been more than Adam, and that's not an equality. That's not a ransom. He had to be a duplicate of Adam in order to satisfy justice and to be a substitute for Adam. And we believe that that's exactly what Jesus was. Some of us believe he was an exact duplicate of Adam. But that was necessary in order for the requirements of the ransom, a life for life, to be true. Consider a few texts of Scripture regarding Jesus coming to earth as a fleshly man, not as a God-man. 1 John 4:2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Well, you and I believe that. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But those in Christendom, it's a little obscure. They would say, oh yeah, we believe that. But they believe he was something more. The very next verse, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now it is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, against Christ, redefining Christ. And indeed, the systems of Babylon, the nominal systems, have done that. They've watered down the ransom and not been able to share that glorious good news of a ransom for all. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Jesus was the second Adam. Scriptures call him that. Again, another evidence that he was what Adam was. And he died as a ransomer for Adam. The ransom requires that Jesus Christ, the man, remain dead forever. That's the ransom price. Jehovah God could never in justice resurrect Jesus Christ, the man, after he died. That would be taking back the ransom. And so he made an arrangement where Jesus became something different, something new. We call it the new creation. And is the new creation now that encompasses what Jesus is. His character, his identity, his memory. He's not Jesus the man anymore. That is the ransom price. And that has to remain dead in order for it to be applied to mankind. Now, the teaching in Christendom is that Jesus was resurrected in some kind of glorified flesh. You've probably heard that, encountered that in your witnessing through the years. Now, if you ask them to define what glorified flesh means, you can get a dozen different definitions from nine people. But they will point out in proof that when Jesus came back, and I've had people say this, well, see, he had holes in his hands. He showed people that he had holes in his hands. Doesn't that prove that the Jesus is the resurrected, glorified flesh? Well, that's a pretty good argument on the surface, isn't it? I mean, if somebody says they got holes in their hands, you know, that must be. But, you know, right away I have a little bit of a problem. Is Jesus going to go about for eternity with holes in his hands? I don't say that to be funny. I just say it's ludicrous, isn't it? Holes in the hands, that's a defect. That's a problem. That's a wound. I wouldn't define that as glory. Well, I'd like to take a look a little bit at this circumstance in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room, when he showed them his body. Verses 36 through 40, this is Luke 24, 36 through 40. Let me read that account once again. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So our friends in Christendom will use this as an opportunity to prove that Jesus came back in some kind of glorified flesh. And again, if we take it no further than this, it seems like they might have a good argument. But we do need to take it a little bit more closely. Was that the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus that they saw? Again, our friends in Christendom would say, yes, it was. But was it? Well, we can get the testimony from somebody that was there in the room that day as to whether it was or not. And the testimony is the Apostle John. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And let's see what that witness to that post-resurrection appearance of Jesus said regarding the glorified body of Jesus. 1 John 3, 2. John writes here, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What's John saying here? John's saying, I haven't seen the glorified Jesus yet. I will when I'm joined with him, but I haven't seen it. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's the testimony of the witness of John. He hadn't seen it, yet he was in that upper room. So what must we conclude about this? We must conclude that what John saw in the upper room, by his own remarks here, he admits that that's not the glorified body of Jesus. Well, the question is, what is it then? If that's not the glorified body of Jesus, what was it that the disciples saw? Now, again, all of you are very in agreement at this point. Obviously, it's not the glorified body of Jesus. One other disciple caught a little glimpse of the glorified Jesus, and he was blinded for days. It's when Paul met him on the road to Emmaus. None of these disciples were blinded, so it was something else. But what was it? Well, Jesus gives us a clue. Notice he says, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Let's pause on that phrase a little bit. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, when you look at me, you're not seeing a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. So Jesus, by his own testifying, is agreeing with John, you're not seeing me, the Spirit. What were they seeing? They were seeing a manifestation that Jesus made in order to convince them that he was alive. Now, there's another interesting clue in this that allows us to see something a little bit more here. You notice he says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Flesh and bones. Let's think about that for a moment. I'm usually used to saying flesh and blood, aren't you? Jesus doesn't say blood here. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did he leave something out? No, I think Jesus chose his words very carefully to describe very precisely what the situation was. What they saw was a flesh and bone body. The blood was left out for a very good reason. Do you remember what Leviticus 17:11 says about the blood? It says, the life is in the blood. I mean, we can put two and two together here and say that what Jesus is teaching is that this body is not alive. This is not a living body. This is a manifestation for your faith. This is flesh and bones, but not flesh and blood. The blood has been given for your salvation. When we start to see things in this light, everything that Jesus says makes complete sense. It's in full harmony with the divine plan as we know it, and it's in full harmony with the ransom for all. By the way, a couple of other scriptures here on this clear distinction between flesh and the spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I'm going to read from the Diaglot. It's a little disjointed here, but I want to read the way the Diaglot puts it. "Because even anointed once concerning sin suffered, a just one on behalf of an unjust one, so that us he might lead to God, being put to death indeed in flesh, but being made alive in spirit." Peter here makes a very clear distinction between the death of Jesus as a fleshly individual and the resurrection of Jesus as a spirit. By the way, if you look in the interlinear in the Diaglot, you find it's even clearer. Because it says in the Greek, put to death flesh, but made alive spirit. No preposition there. Death, flesh, alive spirit. Showing no mixing, no God-man, no glorified flesh, God-flesh. There's flesh and there's spirit, and that's it. This part of the lesson, we can make an application to ourselves. Again, going back to Brother Parkinson's encouragement, always make the application of these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, we read, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Of course, what the apostle is saying here is that our relationship with Jesus is not a fleshly one. Our relationship with Jesus is in the Spirit. But now look at the next verse, because now he applies it to each one of us. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The application of this, brethren, is that we, as we interrelate with one another, as we have fellowship with another, as we assist one another, as we pray for one another, we really need to reach the new creatures one of another. Now, if you look around the room now, you see the flesh. You see the flesh which is sacrificed. You know, we are bearing the same burdens as all the rest of mankind. We have medical problems. We grow old. We have difficulties in the flesh. But our relationship as brothers and sisters needs to be in the Spirit. And as we get together for conventions, and as we get together in our studies and whatnot, it is imperative that we touch the new creature one of another. We absolutely need one another to grow in strength, grow in faith. And when we get to see one another, that ought to be one of our objectives. Now, I'm not suggesting that some of the social amenities ought to be dispensed with entirely. You know, I am interested in you in the flesh. You know, how your life is going and how things are going. And if there's anything I can do for you. But I'm more interested in your new creature. How are the experiences affecting your view of God? How are they increasing your faith? What promises do you find really helpful in certain situations? That's the stuff that our fellowship is made out of. You know, I think about how much I love the brotherhood and how much I enjoy my brethren. Last week, Kathy and I went to my 40th year high school reunion. You know, these are individuals that many of whom I went through years and years of schooling with. And it was a hoot, you know, to see people you haven't seen in 40 years. You know, we've all gotten older, and we had a big laugh over that. They were very good friends. I had a better time than I expected to have. But what was the difference there? These are people of the world. Yeah, for the most part, nice people. For the most part, people that I shared some wonderful experiences with. But, brethren, I hope and I pray that I can spend eternity with you. And it is that spiritual heritage that we share that makes us so compatible with one another. You know, our fleshly differences, our differences in education, age, gender, culture, skin color. I mean, there's huge amounts of fleshly differences. But all that doesn't amount to a hill of beans when I talk to my brother in Christ. And that's the application of this, that we need to touch one another. Let's look at another doctrine, this time a doctrine of truth, the two salvations. How does the ransom validate the two salvations? Well, first of all, we have to remember something very important, that when the ransom was given, what it guaranteed for mankind was earthly life. The ransom in no way promised heavenly life, nor could it. The ransom promised a restitution of that which is lost. The only thing the ransom could provide for the world of mankind is the same thing that Adam had. That's why we call it substitutionary, earthly life. But now, where does heavenly life come from? Well, the ransom enters into the heavenly life equation in a most beautiful way. Now, if we had never seen the truth, and somebody came to us and said, hey, you know, there's a narrow way you can walk on, and you can go for the heavenly life. You say, well, that sounds good. All right. God, here I am. I think I'd like to try for heavenly life. What would God's response to that be, just in that situation? He would say, sorry, you have nothing I want. Remember, our consecration is a covenant. We give something to God. But when we first approach him, we've got nothing. We're condemned. We don't even have life. You know, it seems like we're all alive, but from a judicial standpoint, we're dead. A legal standpoint, we were dead. The whole world of mankind is dead. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. So if we want to have an approach to God, we have to have something to give him. And that's where the ransom helps us. We have attributed to us, reckoned to us, the value of perfect human life that we would normally have merited or normally have received in the course of events in the kingdom. But we come before the Heavenly Father, and we come in the name and through the merits of Jesus and say, Lord, I know I have nothing to offer, but you have given me a most wonderful gift. We call it justification. That through Jesus, you choose, dear Father, to see me as perfect. I know I'm not perfect. Far, far, far from it. But in your grace, your undeserved kindness, you choose to see me only through the blood of Jesus. And I'm reckoned perfect because of that. And dear Lord, I love you and I love this gift. I want to give this back to you in order to follow the footsteps of Jesus. There is where the ransom comes in our consecration vow. Without the ransom, we would never, ever have anything to give God in order to pursue this high calling. So the ransom shows the two salvations. The ransom guarantees human life. It gives us, through the blood of Christ, something that we're able to give back to God and to be accepted as a prospective member of the body of Christ. You know, I just marvel and am awed at the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. The way he has put this together, it's just wonderful. Here's another area where was quite a lot discussed about 2 years ago. Do you remember the book, The Da Vinci Codes? I think they even had a movie that came out. Well, it was a pretty savage attack upon Jesus. Again, for those of you that are not familiar with it, what the book claimed was that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and fathered a daughter. And this quote-unquote truth has been suppressed by the Catholic Church since the first century because it would cause damage to them. Now, you know, we shake our heads. It's so clearly untrue. But there are a lot of people that have been swayed with this. You know, I remember when this book first came out about 4 years ago. The author was Dan Brown. I was working with my boss, and he called me in his office. He said, hey, come in here. What? Did you see this book? He said, I just finished this book. I really want to get your opinion on it. You know, he shoved it into my hand. He said, you've got to read this. He says, all kinds of things that I thought were true weren't. By the way, this book is a work of fiction. But it says it's a work of fiction, but it's based on fact. That's what it claims. So even though it's a fictional work, there's a lot of people that are swayed by it. And they give all of their quote-unquote evidence. You know, I read it, and again, coming from a Bible student background, you can see the deficiencies right away. And there have been many very capable people that have taken the whole idea apart piece by piece and shown it to be false. But brethren, the ransom is a protection for such poppycock as this. And I'll give you one scripture to show the reason why. And it's the first scripture we looked at this morning, Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to earth for the one all-important purpose of dying. Jesus didn't come to earth to look for a fleshly bride. Jesus didn't come to earth to raise a family. The whole idea is completely ignorant of the basic reason why Jesus came. For this cause came I into the earth. If you believe the ransom and you understand why Jesus came, you can take the Da Vinci Codes and give it a good kick. Gone. It is so clearly at odds with basic principles of Jesus' reason for coming. The ransom is a protection for us. You don't need to go into all of the details, you know, all of this, these wonderful proofs that Dan Brown showed that he married Mary Magdalene and he raised the family and there's all these offspring generation after generation. I don't need to look into that at all. I know that Jesus came to earth to die, not to do anything else. The ransom protects us that way. Here's another area where the ransom protects us from a very devious quality, and I'm going to call it sectarian pride. As I mentioned earlier, when I was a witness, there was a great deal of sectarian pride. Now, the witnesses would decry pride just the same as we do, but whether they knew it or not, they developed pride in their members. They said, look at us. There's even a hymn, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a march. There's a pride there. We're going to get life. We're going to inherit. I can remember a circuit overseer one day. We went to a house, and the householder was particularly nasty. You know, kicked us out. And I was a little discouraged. The overseer says to me, he said, well, don't worry. He says, he'll be dead in the kingdom. You can take his house. Brethren, such comments like that were not uncommon when I was a witness. And I don't mean to make out that witnesses are unloving and unkind people. This is the sectarian pride that developed it. We got the truth, you don't, we're going to live, you ain't. That's it. And it's not just a witness phenomena. Most Christian religions have this same sectarian pride. But where does sectarian pride go when you believe that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man? That's the ransom. And that was another beautiful revelation when I first learned the divine plan. I can look at the world of mankind, and I do, and I see them as my children. Brethren, you can too. The whole world of mankind will be your children in the millennium. So if they're nasty to you, it's immaturity. If they want to do something bad to you, we'll let them grow up. We'll teach them later. Do you see how much kindness and compassion and mercy you can have with outrageous behavior on people in the world toward you when you think of them as your children? They will be. We will be the second Eve with the second Adam, and the world of mankind will be your children. No sectarian pride in that, brethren. We can, with God, love the whole world. You know, John 3:16, for God loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, it's true, we're told not to love the world or the things in the world, but we're talking about the bad things in the world. Do you love the creation of the human race, that world? Jehovah does. We should too. Looks like I'm just about out of time here, brethren. We were going to take a short excursion to the tabernacle, and I'll give you a synopsis. We use the term foundation. What was the foundation of the tabernacle? Anyone remember? It's the silver sockets. There were exactly 100 of them. They were made from a tax, a poll tax on the people that was called a ransom for your souls. So the tabernacle is founded on the ransom. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thought? And you can take it a little bit further, too. Each of those sockets was a talent in weight. And there is a scripture in 2 Kings 20, verse 39. Now, this is an out-of-the-blue scripture, and it's got only one point in it, but let me read it here real quick. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of battle, and behold, a man turned aside, and brought a man unto me, and said, keep this man. If by any means he is missing, then shall be thy life for his life, or else pay a talent of silver. A talent of silver is associated with the value of life here. You know, it's your life or my life. If you can't, then you have to pay a ransom of talent for silver. There were 100 of these talents, sort of saying that the life, a human life, was so valuable. In fact, we can take it one step more as well. You may remember, I think it's in Revelation chapter 16, that picture of great hailstones coming out down on the people. How much did they weigh? Each about a talent. Now, you know that water represents truth. And hard water represents hard or judgmental truths. What truths are represented there? I would suggest, since we're given the weight, that is the truth about the value of human life. The governments and kingdoms of these 6,000 years of human history have had little value on human life. And that's one of the great lessons that will be necessary in the kingdom. But then I'd like to conclude with Psalm 49, 7 through 9. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. A very plain statement of the grace of God. None of us had what was necessary to redeem mankind. We were all condemned. Jehovah God sent Jesus to be that ransom. And that ransom is going to be for us and all mankind an eternal joy. We can use it now by returning to our first love and squaring up everything that we believe and teach with the ransom, and we will have confidence and know that we are in full accord with the standard of truth from God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you much, very much, Brother David. Very sound reasonings and applications on the ransom entitled Building on the Foundation. Brother David has selected as closing hymn number 208, hymn 208. Following that hymn, Brother David will close with a word of prayer, and we, according to the schedule, will have intermission until 11:15 when Brother OB will have his discourse. Hymn 208, friends.
Our dear and wonderful Heavenly Father, how much we praise your name, dear Father. We stand in constant awe of you. Your characteristics and qualities are so sublime. We thank you very much, dear Father, for sending Jesus as our example, that we can see a little bit more finely into your wonderful character. We do pray, dear Father, your Holy Spirit, that would be with us, that would help us to merge into that image of Christ. We know that we are imperfect and we fail many times each day, but we thank you so much for the covering blood and your embracing love, dear Father. We are overwhelmed by it. We do pray, dear Father, that you would guide and direct the lesson of this morning regarding the ransom and the application of this wonderful foundation doctrine. May it never fail us as our first love, our first insight into what kind of wonderful God you are. We do pray for opportunities, Father, to use this both for the upbuilding of our fellow members of the body of Christ and for a witness to the world as well. In these troublous times, dear Father, we expect more and more opportunities to be consoling and to let our light shine for the comfort of others. Please awaken us to these opportunities and help us to prepare accordingly. We thank you for this convention and for the hard work of the brethren here, and we do pray that you would bless our new creature fellowship one to another as we take a little break. Thank you again, Father, for your kindness and your sympathy and your compassion. Be with us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.